So for tonight, we're doing an open study together, and I have just two questions remaining on my list, one of which shouldn't take terribly long to answer. The other is going to take an extended answer to cover it. So let's do the shorter one first. Why don't you join me in the book of James, chapter 5. And the question that's being asked is one that is, it's an important principle to understand about Christian discipleship, and an issue that I've been asked several times over the years in different ways, and hopefully this will bring some clarity if you if you share this same question. The specific way of asking it was from verse 19 and 20, the very end verses of the book of James. Let me read those two. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. All right, so you have a circumstance here where you have two believers, one who is struggling in his walk in a very severe way, the other who is more stable at this moment in his walk, and the struggling brother wanders away into sin, and the more stable brother makes the effort to reach out to the struggling, wandering one and effectively brings that wandering one back to righteousness, brings them back to faith, brings them back to fellowship and to the Lord. The question was asked this. It seems from this passage that the person correcting the wayward fellow is being credited with something. Since the Lord is to get all the glory, could you explain what is going on here? All right. If I understand correctly the question, the person is asking really, how does this concept work of the Lord getting all the glory, and yet this passage very clearly gives credit to the person that is actually the stable one that's going out and rescuing and bringing back the struggling, wandering one? And the short form answer to this, and I want to take us to one, two, three, four different passages of Scripture. Why don't you start turning first to the book of Galatians while I'm beginning to answer this. Galatians chapter 2. The short form answer is that this question really concerns a fundamental principle of Christian discipleship, and that is how it is that those of us who prior to our salvation experience, those of us who lived a completely wasted and useless life from a spiritual perspective, not that the society necessarily saw our lives as useless and wasted, but from God's ultimate perspective, the one that ultimately only matters, our lives were really worth nothing because our lives were spent on our own selfish, vain pursuits. Even our efforts to do what we saw in our own eyes as good things were ultimately done for deeply selfish reasons and motivations. And that was our shared life story before we came to know the Lord. Then we come to know the Lord, and the Lord takes out of us our old heart, and he replaces it with a new heart. That new heart brings with it new interests, new motivations, new perspectives. And the Lord, as we've studied many times together before, the Lord gives each one of us who is saved an assignment of things that we are to accomplish in our service to him. And as we accomplish those things, the question is, who's really accomplishing that? Is it me apart from the Lord, somehow disconnected from the Lord, saying, look at the great stuff I've done since I've gotten saved, and I need credit for that. I certainly want some glory for the things that I've accomplished. And I think you get and understand in just the way that I'm phrasing that, that that's not the story of what happens when once we're saved, we accomplish anything of value, anything of significance, anything of meaning, anything that the Lord identifies as useful, fruitful, and good in his eyes. So I want to just take us through four passages. There are many more in the New Testament that describe this principle, and many in the Old as well. But these four, I think, will kind of capture the perspective of once you're saved and you start to do the right things in the eyes of the Lord, the things that you should do, the things that he's assigned for you to do, what's the story behind that? How do we understand and describe what's going on there? And what will it mean at the end of our lives when the Lord evaluates all the things that we did from the point of our salvation forward? So first, let's look at Galatians chapter 2, a verse that I hope is familiar to you, verse 20. It's certainly one of the great New Testament verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, meaning the life that I now live from the moment of salvation forward, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we could do an entire study just on Galatians 2:20. It's so deep, it's so layered, it's so rich. But in applying this principle to this question, the question is, if this person, this saved person in Galatians 2:20, happens to be the one who in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, goes out as the spiritually stable one and rescues someone who is wandering from the faith, wandering from the flock, wandering from the church, wandering from the Lord, and brings them back to the Lord, to the faith, what's the real story going on there? Is it that human being somehow isolated or disconnected from Christ who is accomplishing that and at the end therefore gets the credit and the glory for that? If we follow Paul's reasoning here properly, we recognize that the person that's doing any good thing in their service to the Lord is a person who shares this testimony with Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Meaning that everything of any enduring value, any spiritual goodness, anything righteous that you ever do from the moment of your salvation forward is entirely to the credit and glory of Christ who is living in you. You would not be able to do any good thing in the service of the Lord were it not for Christ living in you. And if Christ is not living in you, all of your best works are no good at all in the ultimate evaluation of the Lord. But every good work that you actually do accomplish if Christ is living in you is a work that Christ living in and through you is accomplishing. So he, even though it's you that he's doing it through, and for that, all you need to do is praise God and thank God that he saw fit to choose to do that particular good work through you, but every good work accomplished through you was done by him, by his presence, by his power, by his influence, by his grace, working in you and working through you. Now let's look at another passage that teaches the same principle from a slightly different perspective, the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. Two verses we've studied together as a church, but it's been some time. We spent a few months together studying through all the gifts of the Spirit that are identified in the New Testament, and these two verses were centerpiece to that study back in those days, and I want to remind you of them. 1 Peter 4, we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, as each, and the context framework here is each believer, each Christian, each one that has been saved, each true member of the church, as each has received a gift. And you might remember that the word gift here is a translation of the Greek term that Paul uses, I mean that Peter uses here, charisma. It refers to not just a tangible physical gift that God placed in your hands, but to a spiritual influence that he placed within you at the moment of your salvation. And he placed that spiritual influence within you, a unique one to each believer that he saves. There's some similarities between the various gifts, but each gift is unique, just like each person is unique in God's creation. And that gift that he placed within you is an enduring, ongoing spiritual influence by which you are to serve the Lord according to your assignment. Because gifts are directly married to your assignment. He assigns you certain tasks to accomplish, and he gifts you with certain gracious influences in order to fulfill your specific assignment. So he says in verse 10, as each has received a charisma, a gift, a gracious influence, and backstory identified in the teaching of the Apostle Paul elsewhere in Corinthians, those gifts, those gracious influences are in us by the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit who has come to reside within us. As each has received a charisma, a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That varied grace is just the concept I referred to earlier, meaning no two gifts are identical. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Here, Peter does what I identified back during that study as he breaks down all of the gifts of the Spirit into two fundamental categories. There are many more gifts than two, but they are understood as belonging, all of the gifts, to one of two basic categories. There are serving gifts and speaking gifts. And I think one of the most helpful ways of coming to grips with your own unique gifting by the purpose of God is to attempt to identify and to discern whether you have more of God's gracious influence in your life to serve the body of Christ and to serve God's kingdom through your words, or you have more of a gracious influence to serve the body of Christ and the kingdom of God through your actions. For me, I would hope that it would be obvious that my primary gracious influence that God has given to me to be a benefit and a help to you is through my words. Doesn't mean that I never do anything practical and tangible with my actions to help you, but the primary help that you'll ever receive through me is through my words. Others, God ordains that the primary way they help, the primary way they serve is through their actions. But let's read on. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, the idea being both the words and the strength are really drawn from the Spirit's influence through that unique charisma. In order that, and that phrase, in order that, is what we call a purpose phrase in interpretation. What that means is simply, now that Peter's established the basic principle of how the gifts of the Spirit are to be understood, he now identifies the purpose for all of them, whether it's a speaking gift or a serving gift. This is why God gives these gifts, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So my question is, in this short teaching that Peter does about the gifts of the Spirit, who gets the glory in the exercise of the true spiritual gifts? God himself gets the glory. How much of it does he get? 100% of the glory. He can't be more clear. All of these gifts are given by God in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And just in case you missed it, he says it again in the very next phrase. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The idea being that while it is true and it is wonderful and it is glorious that God chooses to funnel his grace in a specific category of his varied grace through our individual lives to help people around us in this world to serve him. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us the privilege of working with him in that way. Nevertheless, when all is said and done, the final evaluation, it will become clear and obvious on the day of judgment as we stand before the Lord and give an account for every good thing that we accomplished in his name, that it was his grace working through us that accomplished that. That apart from him, we would have been able to accomplish nothing of any enduring value or benefit. But that through us, great things may be accomplished because it's just a measurement then of not our own abilities or our own strength or our own efforts, but it's a measurement of how great his grace really is. But at the end, he's getting 100% of the glory. It's not like, okay, the gift giver is getting 75% of the glory and the gift recipient and user is getting 25% of the glory. In this equation, God gets 100% of the ultimate credit. Another one, Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll read the end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. This is really part of a recorded written prayer of the Apostle Paul's for the Ephesian church. But just because Paul's praying doesn't mean he's not also teaching. He's praying to the Lord, but he's teaching us by recording this prayer. And in 20 and 21, he says this, "Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us." That power at work within us is just another way of phrasing what Peter was just describing about the gracious influences of the Spirit of God at work in us and through us in what we call the gifts of the Spirit. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So in whatever God does by his power at work in the church at large, and we're talking about true believers when we describe the church in this context. We're not talking about churches that are churches in name only, with vacant of the presence and influences of the Spirit of God. We're talking about congregations of people that are truly born again, that truly know the Lord, that have been set apart by him for kingdom purposes. His Spirit is at work in them, and throughout all of the earth and throughout all the generations of church life, at the end, what we will all see and understand, it was all for the purpose of there being glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to him forever and ever. That's the story of all that we ever do in our service to the Lord. So again, he gets all the glory. One last passage. This one should be familiar to you as well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We'll read the first five verses. This is from, of course, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and he's using a very familiar word picture, a metaphor, to describe this same principle in action. This is a parable, or not parable so much, but a metaphor, word picture of a vine and its branches and the fruit that's born on that vine and on those branches. Verse 1, I'll read just the first five verses. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." You know what a vine dresser is, right? Just so we're all clear. It's not someone that puts clothes on the vine. Everybody familiar with vine dressers? Vine dresser is what? Who? What does a vine dresser do? The vine dresser is the vineyard keeper who goes around and prunes the vine in order to keep the vine healthy and increasing in its fruitfulness. So Jesus identifies himself as the true vine, and his Father is the vine dresser, the pruner. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, meaning that it is theoretically possible in the circumstance of this vine for there to be dead branches. Because what we're dealing with here now is this mystery we've addressed many times in our study through Hebrews recently, that the church, the visible church as we know it, is a mixed community. It's a community mixed of both those who think they know the Lord, claim to know the Lord, but don't actually know the Lord, and those who actually do, really do know the Lord. And so you have both on the same vine in an physically observant perspective, you have living branches and dead branches that are connected to this vine. So he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He takes it away by pruning it, snipping it, cutting the connection to the vine. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, he's speaking to the disciples here, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And the word nothing here bears the same significance and meaning in English as it does in the original text as it was first written. The idea that's being communicated here is that the only way that we can ever do anything by way of true fruit bearing, doing good things in this life that the Lord evaluates and will identify on the final day as things that are pleasing to him right in his eyes, the things that he's assigned for us to do, the things that he wants done to represent him and his kingdom. The only way we can do those things is if we have a living connection to the vine who is Christ. And in that image, he doesn't spell out all the details, but if you have any understanding about how plants work, how plant life works, you understand that how is it that the branch on a grapevine produces fruit? And the fruit that it produces, of course, is grape. How does it produce that fruit? And if you were to snip the connection, I mean, literally cut the connection between that living branch and that vine and separate the two, how much fruit would that branch continue to produce on its own without maintaining, abiding in that living connection to the vine? The answer is it would lose 100% of its ability to continue to bear any fruit from then on. It would become a dead branch. And so the only way it produces fruit is by a continued abiding living connection to the vine. That's because the life of the vine that we call in plant terms, the sap, the life substance of that plant flows from the vine into the branch, and it's the sap that actually causes the branch to produce the fruit that it bears. Without that sap, there's no fruit bearing whatsoever. And apart from that, there is nothing that that branch can do to produce fruit. So in that equation, which part of the plant gets the credit at the end of the day, gets the glory for any grape fruits that are produced on that branch? It's the vine that gets the credit, because all the sap that produced the fruit came from the vine. The branch is not able to generate that in and of itself. It can only receive the sap from the vine and then through it produce the fruit that it's intended to bear. So again, 100% of the fruit comes from the Lord. His presence, his power, his gracious charisma influences in and through us. But that doesn't mean that it's insignificant that he chooses to use us to bear that specific bunch of fruit that he chooses to bear through our lives. It's greatly significant that he chooses to involve us in that process and bless us with our participation in that process. But on the final day of judgment, it's not going to be us patting ourselves on the back with, look how much fruit I produce. It's all going to be a story of, you know, the amazing grace of God that saved me, the amazing grace of God that sustained me, and the amazing grace of God that worked through me to accomplish any good thing from the day of my salvation forward. All right? All right, let's dig into the next question, and we'll use up probably the rest of our time with this one. It's a little bit more of a difficult or challenging question to address. All right, the question is this. While we may understand it from a Christian perspective, how does one answer an unbeliever who says that God is cruel or capricious, citing Old Testament events such as the mandate to utterly destroy the Canaanites? You're familiar with the mandate that's in reference here, and that is that when the Lord rescued the children of Israel out of their enslavement to Pharaoh in Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea and in through their journey, their 40-year journey through the wilderness, he brought them at the end of that journey to the boundary line of the Promised Land, which was the River Jordan. And as they crossed the River Jordan, he gave them a commission to pay attention to and to follow. In essence, he gave them a mission. And that mission was to enter what he called the Promised Land, a land that he was promising to them. But he warned them in advance and told them, without holding back any important details, he told them, this land that I'm promising to you is already inhabited. It's not an empty land. You're not going to just go in there and find this wonderful, beautiful, empty land and you're going to settle in it and populate it and make it your own. The land that I'm taking you to is already heavily populated. It's populated by a series of nations that are living there. And when you enter the land, what I want you to do is I want you to attack those nations that are living there. I want you to defeat them, and I want you to execute them. And having done that, I then want you to take their place and settle in their homes, in their lands, and take over that land and make it your own. Now, there's a lot more details connected to that, but that's kind of the summary of the mission that the Lord gave to his people Israel. Now, this is a question that we fit into the category of what is called in theology apologetics. Apologetics is simply anticipating the objections that unbelievers will have as they read Scripture and being able to mount a well-reasoned defense of what they're reading and what they're objecting to, knowing that they will object to some things they read in Scripture, and being able to answer their objections in a way that accurately represents the mind and the heart of the Lord on that specific issue. Without, even though it's called apologetics, which originally was a word which means to defend, and has come down in a kind of an unfortunate way into our language today. When we speak of making an apology, we don't typically think of making a defense. If you're apologizing to someone, you shouldn't be defending yourself in that situation. You should be what? Humbling yourself and saying how wrong you were. But the word originally meant to make a defense. And so when you're answering unbelievers, you're not apologizing to them for what's written in Scripture, saying, yeah, it's kind of sad that that story's in there. It's hard to understand. And I don't really like it either, but, you know, it's God's word, and so it probably means something important, and I hope that we'll both understand it someday, but, yeah, it's kind of a, that's a touchy subject, and I tell you what, let's just talk about how Jesus loves you instead. You don't want to be in that kind of position. When you come to someone that has this kind of a meaty question, you want to be able to answer You want to be able to answer without apology, and you want to be able to answer reasonably. Now, that does not mean, I don't care how reasonably you answer their question and their objection, it does not mean they will automatically like your answer. I mean, we've seen in many times already in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, studying the interaction between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, just as one example. Did the scribes and the Pharisees like every apologetic that Jesus offered to them, every defense of true spiritual instruction where it crossed their current perspectives? Did he apologize for it? Did he say, hey guys, I know this is going to be tough for you to understand and accept, but I hope you'll kind of come along board with what I'm having to teach you here? Or did he simply present the truth to them in a reasonable way and leave that with them for it to settle on their hearts and however they were going to choose to respond to it? And so in a circumstance like this, I will just say there is a reasonable answer. I hope that we can cover that tonight and get you equipped to be able to answer at least this one objection to a natural, surface-level reading of this account of history from God's Word, one that completely misunderstands why it is that God gave this commission to his people and whether or not it was right or wrong for him to do so. Let's start with this. Let's define our terms, because I didn't set up the question, but I want to answer it according to how I would be if I were dealing with an unbeliever who was asking me this question. And let me just add this one thing, too. While it's oftentimes unbelievers that have these kind of objections, that doesn't mean that there aren't some believers who struggle with these same concerns and questions, because they read these kind of portions from God's Word. And I will just tell you, as a teacher, I'll just admit to this. There are some portions of God's Word that are more challenging to teach than others. And when you, as a teacher, come to those portions, it's at bare minimum, even for the best of teachers, it's a temptation to skirt around those difficult and most challenging passages. And just let's cover that in a very quick surface way, and let's move on to some material I'm more familiar with or more comfortable to talk about. But we're not, as teachers, called to do that. I hope you understand that. And if teachers are not called to do that, you're not called to do that either. So, our terms that we need to clarify. The question was, how does one answer an unbeliever who says that God is cruel or capricious, and they cite for evidence of their charge? Because that's really what's happening here. This particular unbeliever in this scenario is making a charge against the character of God. Now, why? Let me ask you this before I even define the terms. Why would anyone ever bring a charge against the character of God? So that they ultimately don't have to give an account to him in their own perspective. Meaning they feel justified in not bowing their knee, submitting their life, and not acknowledging his right to rule over them, because I would not bow my knee to a God like that. And so it's very common among unbelievers, and sadly to some degree, somewhat common even among believers, to lay charges against God's character in order to grant themselves an excuse and a justification to not have to submit and be held accountable by him. So the two terms that they're issuing as a charge against the character of God is cruel and capricious. It sounds like a legal case, doesn't it? You know, it's cruel and capricious punishment. All right, so let's define our terms. The dictionary defines cruel two ways. First, knowingly causing pain to others. So cruel, let's get this up here. Knowingly causing pain to others. The knowingly part is important here because the definition is allowing for the fact that you can sometimes cause pain to other people inadvertently. I didn't mean to hurt you. If I had known that I was hurting you, I wouldn't have done it. Sorry, you know, please forgive me. But the idea of, I'm going to cause pain here. I know it's going to hurt, but I'm doing it anyway. And when evaluated, why would you do such a thing? You discover that the person's character is just a cruel character. He just enjoys the pain of others. Knowingly causing pain to others. And second, enjoying, finding pleasure, the pain of others. So a cruel person, whether that person is a human person or a divine person, and you might ask, well, how can a divine person be cruel? Well, in the reality of the only three divine persons that there are, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are not cruel in any sense of the word. But in the history of humanity's invention of various gods and goddesses, most of them, in the history of mythology, if you've ever done any study of them, most of them were cruel and capricious. It was a very common foible or weakness, character flaw in the various god stories of mythology to cause pain in others just for the experience of seeing how they would react and finding pleasure and joy in their suffering. All right, so that's the first charge laid against God in this question. Second, capricious. Capricious is a big word, but it means to be led by sudden odd notions or unpredictable change, erratic behavior. So I'll just put erratic down here to save myself the time of writing everything. Erratic meaning you can never tell what that person's going to do. A capricious person never acts consistently. They act just however the whim and the emotion of the moment leads them to act. There's no consistency of character at work in a capricious person. All right, so to short form the answer, God, who ordered the children of Israel to enter the land that he promised to them and to fight, to overcome, and to execute the peoples that were previously inhabiting that land, was neither cruel nor capricious in any sense of either word in those commissions. But in what sense can we be certain about that? Let me just give you an overview answer. When God made that commission to the children of Israel to do what this question is focused on, he was purposeful in giving the commission. The commission was pre-planned by him, not just a few minutes before, not just a few hours or even a year or two before. We'll see in a moment it was pre-planned minimum of over 400 years before it was carried out. And of course, if we rightly understand how God's mind plans things, when does God plan things? He planned everything that is planned from before the foundation of the world. It's not that, you know, God just is caught up in history and just real quick, you know, like coming up with plans right and left, you know, just reacting to circumstances and, okay, and I'm gonna modify my plan based upon what's recently happened. Everything, if we rightly understand the nature of God, everything that occurs in history was planned from before the foundation of the world. So it was purposeful, it was pre-planned, his commission to them was wise, it was just, it was deserved by the people that were the target of that commission, it was necessary for those people, it was necessary for the children of Israel, and it was necessary for all of history that followed, and it was ultimately beneficial to all who were concerned, with the exceptions of those who were executed in that particular commission. Obviously, it didn't directly benefit them in a physical, natural, practical way. However, I will say this, and I will readily admit to this. God's commission to the children of Israel to do this, to go into the land, to take over land that belonged to other people, that were, they were already there, they were already inhabiting it, and without asking them, without negotiation, to just go in, attack them, to overwhelm them, and to execute them, we can safely say this. It was not politically correct. And I mean that only half tongue-in-cheek. It was not politically correct in the sense that our society today would tell you it's never right, ever, under any circumstances, for one nation to go in and take over another nation. Ever, under any circumstances, because it's not fair to those people. They have their stuff and we have our stuff, and it's not right for us to make their stuff our stuff. And it's certainly not right for, under any circumstances, for us to ever kill any other human beings. Ever. For any reason. Ever. Is that biblical? The answer is, it's absolutely not biblical. It's cultural. It's social. It's the present mindset of our agreed upon deceived society. A darkened society. A society that has become so progressively disconnected from the principles of God's word. And when you disconnect from the principles of God's word, you have to substitute some other principles in their place. And so we've come to this conclusion that it's never ever right. There are multiple examples in Scripture. This one that we're being asked about here about the Canaanites is just one of many examples of God ordering one nation to enter into another nation without the second nation's permission to attack them, to overwhelm them, to enslave them, and even to execute them. And the Lord even did it to his own people, Israel, and did so more than once in history. But in each case, it was not cruel or capricious that he did so. In each case, it was purposeful, it was pre-planned, it was wise, just, it was deserved, it was necessary, and it was beneficial. All right, let's look at some passages. Revelation chapter 16. Let's start there. What's the big objection here? The big objection, I said, is with the character of God. But there's a specific aspect to the character of God that's at issue here, that's being put under the microscope, in a sense, by fallen, sin-corrupted perspectives of human society. People looking at God and saying, I can accept this part of your God idea, but this part of it I just reject out of hand, and there's no way that I embrace that, accept that, or will be held accountable to that. What part of God are people, generally speaking, all comfortable with? Well, if you say to the society surrounding us, God is love. Now, is that a true statement or a false statement? Absolutely true. One of the most important things you can ever say about the nature of God. God is love. If you say that to society, how many people are going to hate you for saying that? Not too many. Most people are going to be just fine with you saying God is love, because most everybody likes the idea of being loved. And if you say God is love, and that's all that he is, then a sinful society that deserves God's judgment and justice is going to be quick to leap on the bandwagon and say, God is love and he's only love. That means that whatever I do, however I live, however I act, no matter how deep and dark my life story goes, God will still love me in spite of it and ignore all of the rest. And that's, of course, a very enticing concept. So what aspect of God's nature and character is at issue here? It's the aspect of not the love of God, but the justice of God, which finds expression through what we call in Scripture the judgments of God. Okay, the justice of God is a divine attribute. That means it's one of the special qualities that defines God's nature for us. And the judgments of God are the actions of a just God in history. Now, that doesn't mean that when God interacts in history with humanity, he only ever interacts in the mode of displaying his justice. Because he does display his love. He does display his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. And he displays all of those, what we would normally naturally consider to be the positive qualities of God. And he displays those on a daily basis. He displays them even though most of the world is blind to them and disregards and ignores them. But he also acts periodically in history in such a way as to display his justice through his interventions in history that we call his judgments. And he does so because God is committed to displaying all of his attributes in human history, not just the quote-unquote positive ones. Now, I'm phrasing it in terms of how the world would look at this, how the unbeliever would look at this. I do not, just in case you're misunderstanding, I do not categorize the justice of God as a negative attribute. You follow me with that? It's not like I'm saying, you know what? God, I know that God is loving, God is love, but he's also just. I just wish that he was only loving and not just, because the love part of God, the love aspect of God, that's a positive attribute. The justice thing, that's tough to deal with. I just wish I could, you know, separate that from who he is and just have the warm and fuzzy part. When God reveals himself as just, it's absolutely beautiful. It's absolutely perfect. It's absolutely wonderful. And when we see his justice in action through his judgments in the earth, it's absolutely beautiful, wonderful as well, because it's a display of his justice. And it's only at the end of our lives, when all is said and done and we're standing before the throne of God and we see history reviewed through his perspective, that we'll fully understand just how glorious the displays of his justice through his judgments in history actually was. But let's look at some examples. First, Revelation 16. Now, for those of you who have read the book of Revelation once or more than once, you've probably discovered this for yourself. The book of Revelation is, among other things, it is a book of judgments, sequencing the judgments of God in the earth. We're not going to be able to read all of them or look at all of them. We're going to look at one specific and important outpouring of those judgments in chapter 16, verses 4 through 7. This is part of a sequence of the seven, what are described as the seven bowl judgments. It's the image here is heavenly angels holding what can only be significantly sized bowls. And these bowls are filled with something. And what they happen to be filled with are judgments of the Lord. And there's seven of them. And in sequence, according to God's purpose, those bowls are turned over by the angel and poured out upon the earth so that judgment in specific sequence hits the earth. So verse 4 of chapter 16, we're at the third bowl pouring out. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, what that means is the rivers and springs are no longer drinkable because their blood can't drink blood. I mean, you can, but you're not supposed to. You should. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One." This is the angel proclaiming in this action of judgment, the justice of God in the order that he received to pour this specific bowl out. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they who, the target of this specific judgment, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's a what we would call poetic justice judgment. The idea is the people that are the target of this particular judgment have shed the blood of God's holy representatives and messengers. And so in response to that heinous act of killing the prophets and representatives of the Lord causes the rivers in their vicinity and springs of water to turn into blood so that they're literally forced to drink blood because they shed blood. And then this line at the end of verse 6. It is what they deserve. Now, it's either true or it's not true. I'm on the side of believing that when the angels say it, these are holy angels, these are not fallen angels, these are not deceiving angels. When the holy angels who are messengers of God and speak truth only, when they say something, you can pay attention and you can go to the bank with it. It's true. It is what they deserve. Now, this angel didn't go down to any society alive on the earth at the time of this outpour judgment and say, what do you guys think about this? Let's take a poll. Let's see what public opinion has to say about this. They simply declared the truth of it. This judgment poured out is what they deserve. Meaning, is it fair or is it unfair? Well, you know how fair and unfair, those concepts are really human constructions. It's interesting, the term never occurs anywhere in the Bible. God isn't concerned with the fairness of something. He's concerned with the rightness of it, the justice of it. When he says, when the angel says it's what they deserve, he's declaring that God was right in pouring out this judgment. And verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now this one specific judgment was poured out, and there's a commentary about it by the angel that poured it out. But then immediately following that is a broader commentary, broadening it out, not just to apply to this one-third bowl judgment, but to all the judgments that God has ever poured out in all of human history, or ever will pour out in all of human history. And the broader evaluation is this. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. We could add the word for clarity, all your judgments. Meaning, God has never once intervened in human history through an expression of judgment in the earth in an unjust way. In every single case where God has poured out judgment, the target of that judgment more than deserves for that judgment to fall upon them. All right? Let's look at another one. Romans chapter 11. I'm going to try to pick up some speed here to get through all of this. Romans chapter 11, just a single verse. This is, of course, the whole chapter is about the mystery of God's covenantal purposes between himself and Israel. But we're going to just catch one key verse as a conclusion concept at the end of this study. In verse 33 of Romans 11, Paul writes, oh, as he stops and thinks about all he's just taught in chapter 11, oh, the depths are the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He's basically saying, oh, how deep does it go? It goes beyond our capacity to really contain it, is the implication. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Paul's point is, when he says, how unsearchable are the judgments of God, he's basically saying, God is a God of judgment. He has a track record of intervening in history by judging peoples. But they're beyond human ability to put on trial. They're unsearchable. The word unsearchable has this connotation of you can't figure them out in the sense of, okay, I'm gonna turn the tables here. I'm going to put God on trial, and I'll be the judge of his actions. And I'll search out whether he was right or wrong in doing what he did. Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, don't you dare put yourself in that perspective and position of trying to put God on trial with you as the judge. His judgments are unsearchable. Let's look at another one. Now we'll be in Prophet Isaiah chapter 26. And I wish, I think you understand, I certainly don't have time to do this. I wish I had time to do full context explanation of each one of these verses. We're jumping around a little bit. I'm grabbing key verses from different locations in Scripture. But I want you to see by our jumping around, this is a thread that runs through all of Scripture from beginning to end. It's a consistent principle in the revelation of God's interactions with human history. Isaiah 26, verse 9. The prophet cries out, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. All right, this helps to explain why God does what he does with his judgments. It's not an explanation of all of his motivations and all of his reasons in bringing judgments into the world. We're going to look at a couple of other reasons why he does what he does in judging the inhabitants of the earth and those who live in different eras of human history and in different cultures and societies of human history. But this is one of the big reasons. Without the display of his justice, God being the lover that he is, if God only ever loved people without displaying his justice through the display of his judgments periodically in human history, the inhabitants of the earth would not learn the most important lesson to be learned, which is, according to this passage, what? Righteousness. What is righteousness in this context? The right way of living. In God's revelation, in his word, we know that God has made it clear to human beings that there is, in his perspective, a right way to live and a wrong way to live. And the clear implication here is if God did not display this aspect of his divine nature, his justice, through his judgments, the inhabitants of the earth would take full advantage of his love and his mercy and his goodness and his kindness, and they would try to have their cake and eat it too. And so he displays his justice through his judgments in order for the inhabitants of the earth to learn righteousness. Now, next part of answering this question. Does God take pleasure in the expression of his judgments in the earth? Does God take pleasure in judging people like the Canaanites, who their entire society was wiped out and they were executed? Or like, for instance, the flood of Noah, the entire population of planet Earth, with the exception of 8 human beings that were preserved alive on the ark and all the animals along with them, were wiped out, were executed by the justice of God on display through the waters of the flood in that judgment. Or the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, fire and brimstone raining down from heaven, directly targeting those cities like a nuclear strike, but it was not a natural thing at all, a supernatural thing, a judgment of God upon those cities. Does God take pleasure in judging the people that he judges? It's a yes or no question. What's the appropriate biblical answer? Yes and no. Yes and no. Let's look at some of both. Let's look at no first. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel verse 23. Ezekiel 18, 23. This is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? This is a what we call a rhetorical question. It's a question with an obvious answer. The obvious answer is, when the Lord asks the question, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The answer is, oh yeah, God just loves the death of the wicked. The answer is no. In one very critically important sense, God does not enjoy having to judge the inhabitants of the earth and execute them in those judgments. Now, not every judgment is an execution judgment. There are some less severe forms of judgment that are remedial, meaning there are lessons to be learned, where God will pour out a challenge or difficulty upon a society or a target a specific area or culture in the world, and doesn't completely wipe that society out, but they're meant to learn from that expression of judgment and mend their ways. For instance, the great story in the prophet Jonah, where the Lord threatened judgment upon the great city, the capital city of Assyria, through the message that he gave to Jonah the prophet. And he didn't even have to pour out the judgment. Just the threat of judgment affected the heart perspective of the Assyrians. They repented in sackcloth and ashes, turned from their wicked ways, and the Lord relented of the judgment that he declared would be coming in a mere 40 days and did not pour that judgment out until much later, when eventually the Assyrian society slid back into the fullness of their wickedness. Now let's look at another one in Ezekiel, same chapter, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Let's look at another one in Ezekiel, chapter 33. Verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? The whole implication or sense of that appeal through Ezekiel is, you don't have to die if you will simply take to heart my warning and turn from your wicked ways and return to the path of righteousness. But if you don't, you will die, because I will pour out my judgment upon you if you continue to disregard me in such serious ways. But I don't have any pleasure, I don't take any pleasure in having to judge you with that severity. Now, last one from the story of Jonah. So turn there, if you would. Prophet Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. This is how the entire book ends. I don't have time to fill in the whole backstory, but at this point, Jonah's mad with God. He's mad with God because he was sent to proclaim coming judgment on Nineveh, but after he proclaimed the coming judgment, the Ninevites repented and the Lord relented, and he stopped the judgment, and now Jonah's mad because he wanted the Ninevites to be wiped out. And now the Lord is teaching Jonah a deep lesson about his heart for even those who do not know him in the earth. It says, verse 11 of chapter 4, very last verse of the book. The Lord speaking to Jonah says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" What is this? They do not know their right hand from their left. Does that mean that literally if you went to the city of Nineveh, you'd have a city full of people, if you said to them, raise your right hand, they wouldn't know which hand to raise? He's describing their spiritual ignorance because they were an idolatrous people. They worshiped false gods. And as a result, they were like children. They didn't know anything the way that they should know it. If you don't have a right perspective of God, you are as ignorant as the smallest child. The Lord is essentially describing himself as inclined to be gracious and merciful even towards such spiritual ignorance. But don't misunderstand. The Lord later did judge the Assyrian nation and the city of Nineveh because they slid back into their wicked ways. And he did at a later time, a later generation, bring a severe judgment, so much so that where's the city of Nineveh today? It's an archaeological project. There is no actual city of Nineveh anymore. There is no Assyrian kingdom anymore. They were wiped out by the judgments of God. Now, what about the yes part of the answer? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, this one I would want to take a lot of time, but I'm just going to use this one verse to answer the yes part of this question. Deuteronomy 28, 63. This is part of the long list given to the children of Israel of the potential blessings and the potential cursings that they would experience as a nation in their future, dependent upon one thing and one thing only. Would they, after they entered the promised land, be faithful to the Lord and to his laws? If they were faithful, they were obedient, they would experience an outpouring of blessings beyond compare. If they were unfaithful and disregarding of the Lord and his laws, his standards, they would experience an outpouring of judgment beyond their imagination. But here in Deuteronomy 28:63, let's read a key verse in this long chapter. This is Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord, not just speaking his own mind, but speaking a key principle of the Lord's judgments. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, meaning in their better days, their more faithful days, their more obedient days, the Lord took delight in showering his people with great blessings. As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. Now, those are jarring words, and they're meant to jar us when we read them. What? It's meant to, like, pull us up short. I get the part that the Lord was delighted to bless me. I'm not so sure I'm buying into the idea that he's delighted to judge me. What's the difference between the two? The difference is, in one, there's a faithful, obedient response, and in the other, there's an unfaithful, disregarding, rebellious, disobedient response. And the idea is, in the second case, the judgment is fully deserved and absolutely necessary. And you ask the question, why would God take delight in bringing ruin upon his own people and destroying them? Because it displays his justice through his judgments. The idea is God takes delight in showing us who he really is. He takes delight in showing us the fullness of who he really is. The depth of his love is something that he delights to display, and the depth of his justice he delights to display. Because both are positive qualities of the only glorious divine being there is. And it's necessary in order for all the other inhabitants of the earth to learn who God is and what he's like and how he responds to various behaviors and choices that human beings make in the course of their life. Now, last part of this to address: why did God command the destruction of the Canaanite society and culture? And this one, again, I have to really speed up because we are at the end of our time. Genesis chapter 15. So I apologize in advance because I'm going to start talking like the guy on the radio ads at the very end of the radio ad where he starts talking so fast that you can't really understand what he has to say. Genesis 15, this is the encounter where God first establishes his covenant with Abram. And we're going to read verses 13 through 16. a great darkness comes upon Abram. And in verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. He's speaking of Egypt. And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. That's judgment upon Egypt. He did so in the events of the 10 plagues. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they, his descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why wait so long? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were one of the inhabitant nations of the Canaanite promised land. The Lord is basically cluing Abram in to a critically important principle to understand of God's interactions with human history, and that is that God sets boundaries around individual people. He sets boundaries around families. He sets boundaries around societies, and he sets boundaries around cultures, and he sets boundaries around nations. And in those boundaries, he allows a certain amount of sin. Doesn't mean that he is encouraging even a single sin, but in his graciousness, in his long-suffering, in his patience, he knows that apart from him, it's pretty much all we know how to do is sin. But he sets boundaries around them and allows a certain amount. But when that amount is filled up, what happens next? His justice must be displayed through his judgments. And so this judgment upon the Canaanites was pre-planned. Up to 400 years before the judgment fell. That means he gave them 400 years of mercy, and obviously more time than that because they had already been experiencing the mercy of God before he ever said this to Abram. But eventually, God said, that's it, no more mercy, now comes judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is the explanation of this circumstance through Moses. And we're answering this part of the question, why did God command the destruction of Canaanite society and culture? We're going to find a couple of answers to that here. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of this, but in essence, the Anakim, the sons of Anak, were descendants all the way back to an event in Genesis chapter 6 that preceded the flood that refers to this mysterious interaction between a group called the sons of God and the daughters of men. What we're essentially talking about, we've studied this in great detail before, is the interaction between angels, the inappropriate, illegitimate interaction between angels and human women producing offspring that the scripture describes as giants and are affixed with a special term in Genesis 6 called Nephilim. Anak and the Anakim were long-term downline descendants of them. In the Genesis passage, it identifies that these were on the earth in those days immediately preceding the flood, and also afterward, the days following the flood, it was a reoccurrence of the same tremendously serious problem in the earth. Where were they living primarily at this time in history that Deuteronomy was written? They were living in the promised land. The greatest outbreak of this corrupting interaction between two categories of God's creation was taking place in the promised land. So he goes on to say in verse 3, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So yes, they were called to execute them, but the Lord himself is taking credit for it. He's saying, I'm going to be destroying them. Yes, he's going to work through the Israelites. He's going to use the Israelites, but it's the Lord's own commitment to bring executed judgment upon the inhabitants of the land. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now, examples of their wickedness on one hand, in another passage in Deuteronomy that we just don't have time to read tonight because I'm already over time, it was described that these peoples were so wicked in the worship, the idolatrous worship of their false gods, that they even took their own children and burned them alive in their worship of their false gods. And the Lord mentions that as part of the reasoning in his heart for why he was bringing this judgment to the Israelites upon them. He's wanting the Israelites to not show them any mercy because he's saying to the Israelites, they don't deserve mercy. These are an exceptionally wicked people. You can't get any more evil than burning your own children alive, watching your children consumed in a fire and thinking you're serving God in doing so. Now, of course, the other thing that's going on here is this horrific mixture that's still in the land and God wanting that to be wiped out so that there's no mixture of his own people with what's going on there, because eventually through this holy people Israel, he intends to bring the Messiah into the earth, and there cannot be any threat of mixture of this Genesis 6 issue with the future of the ancestry of the Messiah. Now, let's read one last passage and we'll end here tonight. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 29. 12:29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in the land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Now, I want you to take that phrase in. Every abominable thing that the Lord hates, these people were doing and calling it religion. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. He just mentions the worst of all of the abominable things that we're doing as an example. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So, this is a defense of why God required this judgment. And this last explanation that's offered in chapter 12 is simply to eliminate the danger of the spiritual mixture of Canaanite religious influence with the true religion that was to be represented through the children of Israel, to be like a beacon, a shining light to all the nations surrounding them. God knew if he left them alive, the previous inhabitants, that they would mix with the Israelites, and the Israelites would embrace these abominable and wicked practices and call it true religion when it was the very thing that God hated and despised. All right, we'll stop there tonight. I wish I could have spent more time on it, but we already filled up all of our time and then some on top. God bless you. Thank you for all of the open study attention. Next week, Psalm 124 in the study on the Psalms of Ascent. 2 weeks from tonight, we will return to our study in Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1. God bless.